All right, let's go ahead and begin. Please stand with me in prayer. Our God, it is again a great privilege to be able to gather as thy people to study thy word, to be able to learn of thee, to grow in our knowledge of thee. And Father, we also pray for thy spirit to be granted to us, that we may practice, that we may perform that which thou hast instructed us to do. We commit this time to thee, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll be covering John 19, verses 38 through 42. So we'll finish, God willing, chapter 19, and which leaves us two chapters in the Gospel of John. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So Jesus now has breathed his last breath, committed his spirit unto the Father. While hanging upon the cross, the legs of the two criminals that were still alive were broken, but not a bone of the Lord Jesus was broken. He was already dead in fulfillment of what God had commanded with regard to the Passover lamb back in Exodus 12:46, that not a bone was to be broken of the Passover lamb. And Jesus was the Passover lamb that God had offered for the sins of his people. And then a spear was thrust into the side of Jesus, just to make sure that he was truly dead and not just unconscious. And this was also, as we learned, a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 12:10, where we have seen that prophecy says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And so let us now look to the honorable burial that the Lord Jesus received. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now, this is the only time in Scripture that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned. The location, Arimathea, that's where he's from, is really not presently known with any certainty. Some think that the city of Ramah, or Ramah, where Samuel dwelt in 1 Samuel 7:17 is the city of Arimathea, that they're the same city. And the Greek Septuagint translates Ramah Arimathaim, which is close to Arimathea, as far as the letters that are used. So that may be where Joseph was from. Joseph of Arimathea here is described as being a follower of Jesus, but secretly a follower of Jesus. He did not profess his faith in Christ publicly. And the reason he didn't do so, it says, is out of fear of the Jewish religious leaders. In Luke chapter 23, we get a little more information about Joseph, just a parallel passage to the passage that we just read from John. Luke 23, verses 50 through 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So this fear of the Jews that is described here on the part of Joseph. You'll recall earlier in John chapter 12, verse 42, was also characteristic of some of the priests that also believed on the Lord Jesus, but were afraid because of the Jewish religious leaders to profess their faith publicly in the Lord as well. In John 12, 42, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So these religious leaders that believed on Jesus, at least had made some type of a profession upon Christ and believed in him, they did not nevertheless confess him publicly because they didn't want to be excommunicated. That's what it means to be put out of the synagogue, that they would be excommunicated. And so rather than be excommunicated, they just kept their confession of Christ to themselves, and maybe within a very small circle of people. So we see Joseph was probably a part of that group that we just had talked about in John 12. He's described in Mark 15:43, another parallel passage to the passage that we've just read in John 19. He's described as being an honorable counselor. We saw that he's a good, a just man in Luke 23. So again, as to his character, he seems to have been a very sincere man, sincerely following Christ, at least privately following Christ. But it seems as though Joseph, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we'll talk about in a moment, because Nicodemus joins Joseph in the burial of the Lord Jesus, that these followers of Jesus feared losing their status, some being excommunicated, losing their positions more than they were willing to publicly declare their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. They basically, though being sincere, they lacked the courage to take a stand for Christ. But we see here that though Joseph was, at first, filled with fear and not able to take a courageous stand for the Lord Jesus, we see that that was true while Christ was alive, that he was fearful now that Christ has died, he does take a stand. He goes and he asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. That was a pretty public thing to do, because there's the cross of Jesus, Jesus hanging upon a cross, and he's the one who is taking the body of Jesus down from the cross and taking it to his own tomb in which to bury the Lord Jesus. So he's finally would appear laid hold of courage at this point. And so it's an important question for us to ask ourselves, how does the fear of man hinder us from being obedient to Jesus and to his commandments? We become silent at times because we're around certain family members or friends or co-workers or students or whatever, but we become silent at times when we should speak up. We compromise at times when we know what is right to do, but we don't do it so as not to look different from in front of family or friends and others. Our fear of man, I would suggest, is not merely a personal sin. It's not that we are simply, in effect, sinning against God personally. I think we're also sinning against others. Our fear of man, when we are silent because we're not giving and bearing a testimony to others who need to hear and need to see faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ, that this is what courage is all about. This is what it means to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of what we read concerning Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of his faith. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so we see in the example of Moses that he had certainly every reason to fear man, especially Pharaoh, probably at that point in history, the most powerful ruler in the world. And yet, he chose to suffer affliction. He chose to speak up. He chose not to be silent, to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, and to lead God's people out of Egypt. You see, courage is a grace that God gives unto us, like all other graces that God gives to Christians. It's a grace, just like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Courage is a fruit of the Spirit or a grace that God gives to all Christians. It was purchased, just like all these other graces were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So was courage purchased for us. Courage, like all these other graces that we've just mentioned, Those graces were implanted within us when we became new creatures in Jesus Christ, when we were born again. Courage was sown in us. It was implanted within us. So it's not a matter of a Christian not having courage. It's a matter of exercising. It's not a matter of a Christian not having love or joy or peace. It's a matter of exercising what the Lord has implanted within us, bringing forth the fruit of that through prayer, through the reading of His Word, through obedience. God brings forth the fruit in our life, and so He brings forth courage as well. What we learn from this account in John 19 concerning Joseph of Arimathea and finally the courage that he exercises is that though at first Joseph was fearful, by God's grace, he again at last laid hold of that divine grace of courage. And that ought to be encouraging to us, because the Lord brought forth that fruit of courage in Joseph's life, though again he may have smothered it to some degree, and to maybe a large degree. He was a sincere believer, I would say, based upon the testimony we have. And yet again, courage will manifest itself in the life of a Christian, as it did in the life of Joseph. We need to understand, again, that biblical courage is not the absence of all fear. What's there to be courageous about if you have no fear at all? If I don't fear getting up out of bed in the morning, is that courageous to get out of bed? If I don't fear, eating my breakfast, is that exercising courage to eat my breakfast? That's not courage. But when there is danger, when there is some kind of a threat, either to our person, our reputation, that's when, again, courage is exercised. When there's something that you sense being threatening you, when there's some type of a danger to you, then that's when courage is exercised. Biblical courage, I would submit to you, is this. It's doing what is right in obeying God and His commandments in spite of what may be feared. It's saying, I know there's danger out there, but I'm going to do what God calls me to do anyway. I know that it might be dangerous to speak out for Christ to my reputation. People might laugh at me, might mock me, might be angry at me in not celebrating Christmas or not celebrating certain holy days or things of that nature, or in keeping the Sabbath. People may not like me. There may be repercussions to us for standing for Christ and His truth. But I'm willing to do so because I want to do what pleases God, even though there may be that type of repercussion or consequence that follows from that. And so again, that even goes to the laying down of our lives for Christ, not simply reputation, but many Christians throughout history have faced that kind of danger to where their lives were on the line, and either confess Christ and die or deny Christ and live. Do we, in those situations, as Christians in the past. No doubt there have been many, many godly examples that we can follow in standing for the Lord Jesus. And that's when courage is exercised. Not that there's no fear, not that there's an absence of fear necessarily. As I said, what is there to be courageous about if there's absolutely no fear at all? But it's walking down that path and saying, the Lord is with me. I can stand, I can walk, I can do this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As long as the Lord is with me, I can do whatever he calls me to do. So Joseph, I would submit to you, was courageous here in honoring Jesus at a time when all the apostles of the Lord Jesus, except John, who was at the crucifixion, had fled in fear. Joseph stands up. He goes, as we'll see, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. He was courageous at a time when seeking the body of Jesus from Pilate might have spelled the end of his reputation, esteem, status, because of retribution from the religious leaders. For Jesus was, you'll recall, condemned by the Jews for blasphemy, declaring that he was the Son of God, thus making himself equal to God. So Joseph was finally willing to sacrifice everything, sacrifice all, in order to honor the Lord Jesus. And so he went boldly. He went boldly to obtain the body of Christ from Pilate. We read in Mark 15:43. As I said, it was not while Jesus was alive and performing miracles and all the crowds and all the multitudes were following Jesus that Joseph joined on the bandwagon, as it were. Very easy in when everybody or many and multitudes are following Jesus to join with the crowd to do so. But when all the crowds fall away, when the crowds are not there, when there's a handful of people, that's where courage is truly tried. Will we stand, as it were, against the multitudes, though vastly outnumbered? Will we stand for Christ? And Joseph, all of Christ's disciples had fled. There he is, all but John. And there Joseph goes and finally professes himself to be a believer publicly by asking for the body of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps Joseph had stood not far from where Jesus was crucified and witnessed the words of Jesus spoken from the cross, witnessed the darkness that fell upon the earth for 3 hours, witnessed the earthquake, maybe had heard about what had happened in the temple, that the veil had been rent into two parts. For in order for Jesus or for Joseph to know when to go to Pilate to appeal to Pilate for Christ's body, he had to know when Jesus died. So it makes sense that Joseph was most likely not afraid as well to be at the crucifixion, to witness the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Whereas again, all but John had fled as far as the actual apostles of the Lord. And Pilate grants permission to Joseph to take the body of our precious Savior from the cross. One can only imagine how tenderly lovingly, honorably Joseph must have handled the body of the Lord Jesus after the nails were removed from his hands and from his feet. Most likely, just as Jesus was probably nailed to the cross while the cross was on the ground, and then he was set, it was set into place and he was lifted up. So probably the reverse happened. He was taken upon the cross, brought, not taken from the cross, but the whole cross with his body was taken and laid down. And then while being in that position, the nails were taken out of his feet and out of his hands at that time. Verse 39, we're introduced to Nicodemus and his part and role. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Nicodemus was a ruler, just like Joseph, the part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a ruler among the Jews. We're familiar with Nicodemus from two previous occasions in the Gospel of John. Well, remember back in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night and had questions to ask Jesus, but he did so under the cloak of darkness because he did so out of fear, similar to Joseph, two followers of Christ, and yet fearful of making their profession public during his ministry. During the time of the Reformation, there were people that by the Reformers were called Nicodemites. They professed to be believers, but in order to avoid persecution, they joined in the Roman Catholic churches. They professed to be Protestants, and yet they joined with the Roman Catholics to observe the Mass and to go through the Roman Catholic worship. They said, and they justified it by saying, we're only doing this outwardly, but inwardly we're not actually giving any honor, faith to it. So we're just going through the motions in order to avoid persecution. They were called Nicodemites. That's what Nicodemus was doing, and what Joseph did. They basically were unwilling to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ in order to hold their positions. And again, it would appear that at some point both of those men became sincere believers. And yet, as we've noted, they were overcome by fear. One other occasion we meet Nicodemus, and that was in John 7, earlier in John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 45. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent some soldiers to take Jesus, to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. The soldiers came back without Jesus. And so now they're in trouble with the chief priests and the Pharisees for not bringing Jesus back. So in verse 45 we read, then came the officers, that is the soldiers, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is, being a disciple of Christ, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So there's a very weak, on the part of Nicodemus, a very weak kind of general, you know, statement of justice. You know, we don't judge a man before hearing him, but not publicly declaring, "I'm a follower of Jesus." So he's trying to say Jesus should not be judged like anybody else should not be judged until you hear what he has to say. And verse 52 of John 7 says, "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house." So that's the second time that we are exposed to Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph no doubt knew one another, since they both served together in the Jewish Sanhedrin. At what point Nicodemus and Joseph contrived this plan together to take the body of Jesus and to give the body of Jesus an honorable burial, we're not told when they met, when they decided to do this. But at some point, they're working together, because Nicodemus, while Joseph is going to obtain permission to take the body of Jesus, Nicodemus is going to the market to buy the spices, 100 pounds worth of spices. It's a lot of spices. In order to give Jesus a very honorable burial. And then they meet together at the tomb where Jesus is to be buried. So likely, again, not only Joseph was at the crucifixion of Jesus, but Nicodemus was likewise at the crucifixion of Jesus, because they knew exactly at what point to seek the body of Jesus from Pilate and at what point to go and obtain the spices, to buy the spices, and then to meet together. I think that probably not only ought we to look at the courage that both of these men finally showed, both Joseph and Nicodemus, at the death of Christ, in together, joining together to bury and to give Jesus an honorable burial. I think we ought not only to look at God using the means of courage which had been implanted within them, but I think that we ought to also see that they probably derived courage from one another. In other words, the fact that one of them was courageous encouraged the other to be courageous. The fact that the other one was courageous encouraged the other to be courageous. So I think in working together that they were able to encourage and to pass along courage to one another. Perhaps again, independently and by oneself, maybe they wouldn't have been so courageous. But together, they were able to do that. And I dare say that is why the faithful followers of Christ today, that's why we must stand together in difficult times. For when the attacks of the enemy come our way, it is one another It is not only a grace that God has implanted within us, but how does God stimulate that grace that is implanted within us? One of the means that he uses is the courage of one another. We need one another to encourage us. Encourage. To look at that English word, in, courage. To place courage in. That's what encourage means. It means to pass along to someone else that courage within their life so that they can stand, so that they can be strong as well. If we have various personal differences that do hinder our fellowship, our joyful fellowship with one another at times, I dare say when the attacks of the enemy come against us, or when one of us suffers great trial, it's at that time that God uses the courage of another among us to help us through that time of fear, through that time of trial. We need one another, just as Joseph needed Nicodemus and Nicodemus needed Joseph. So we need one another. I think God has a way of showing us that those conflicts, personal differences, are really rather small in comparison to what we have by way of our mutual communion one with another in Jesus Christ. And at those times when fear would otherwise overwhelm us, we see what we truly have with one another and how important it is that we stand with one another and how important it is, if we can, that we be together in the same geographical location to be able to encourage, to support. We need one another. Would it not then, in light of what I've just said, would it not then be best if that's how we would act when danger is there, that we would bind ourselves together to encourage one another, to make one another strong? Why would we wait? Why would we wait to enjoy that type of encouragement of one another until such a time as there is an attack that comes against us? Why wouldn't we do that now? Why wouldn't we enjoy that fellowship and that communion and put those personal differences behind us and press forward? Both of these men began as weak followers of Jesus Christ. I think followers of Christ, but weak followers of Christ. But both men together, encouraging one another, became courageous followers of Jesus Christ when all the disciples of Christ except John fled in fear. This reveals, I think, a very important truth. We must not give up on those who are weak in following Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus were weak in following Christ. We must not give up on those who are weak in following Christ. We rather should stand with those who are weak. We should encourage those who are weak. Now, I'm not talking about those who profess Christ and live in unrepentant sin. I'm talking about those who may struggle, who may be weak, who may fall but repent, and who desire, though they are weak, to stand for Christ, to love Christ. You see, there's a difference between weakness and faith and obstinacy and sin. Those who are obstinate in their sin are not just weak. Those who are weak struggle, but they want to do what's right. But they have maybe certain fears that they struggle to overcome, and certain temptations that are hard for them. We can't condone any sin, whether it's in our life or in the life of others, but we can encourage those who are trying, who are striving, who are endeavoring. However weak they may be, we can encourage them, and so we ought to. Let them know they're not standing alone. Whether it's in our family or outside of our family, within the church, that they're not standing alone. We're standing with them. Just as Joseph was standing with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was standing with Joseph, the weak, weak in faith, fearful. Together they were able to stand together and to stand to do what was right in giving the Lord Jesus an honorable burial. And so let us be patient. Jesus was patient with these followers, Nicodemus and Joseph. He was patient with them. Let us likewise be patient with one another. Let us love one another, and let us encourage one another. John 19:40 says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So the custom of the Jews was to bury, or was to, first of all, wrap the body with these strips of linen cloths, kind of like a mummy. And in between each of the strips to put spices, and to add then another strip around that, and to do so until, again, the spices, it's a lot of spices, as I said earlier, 100 pounds of spices, in order, again, to show some honor to the loved one that was being buried. That the body is being treated not as something to throw away, not as something to be discarded, but is treated with honor and dignity by way of, again, being loved by us. This is the body of the person that we, you know, we're related to or a friend of or whatever, but to treat it with dignity and with honor. Especially, we see here the body of the Lord Jesus. But I submit to you that this is an example of how we should not only treat the body of the Lord Jesus, but how we should treat the body of those that we care for. And that is, again, get into the whole question, which I'm not going to go very far into, but the issue of burial versus cremation. I think that if, unless there is like a pestilence that's going around, that bodies have to be burned quickly to prevent the spread of disease, or, you know, in the present time, in the case of extreme poverty, and knowing how much, and the regulations associated with burying a body, and the cost that's involved, sometimes in a case of extreme poverty, perhaps, again, that is a matter of necessity, that one just literally cannot afford to buy a plot in a cemetery and to bury and that kind of thing. But I don't think it should be a question which of the two methods will save us the most money. I don't think that should be the question, you know, when we're talking about how to show honor to a loved one. I think that, again, Scripture teaches us that God buried his friends as he did Moses. He buried his friends and he burned up and consumed with fire his enemies, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did through Elisha and the 50 soldiers and 3 different occasions that came to take Elisha, and they were consumed. The first 2 groups of 50 were consumed with fire. So again, God buries his friends. And that is how, throughout the scripture, the honor shown to those that were loved, that's how they were cared for. They were given honorable burials, like Jesus' body was given, not disposed of by way of just being cremated. And I think that, again, burial has a more biblical view with regard to resurrection, you know, the resurrection of the body. Now, I do believe that whether someone has been eaten by sharks and the body, and, you know, is disposed of that way, or whether it's by cremation or whether it's by burial, God's going to bring back the bodies of those who have died and raise them gloriously. So I don't think that's a problem as far as with the view of the resurrection and how that all fits in. God is able to do that. He knows where all of the cells of one's body have gone, and he's certainly able to bring them back together at the resurrection to reconstitute the body. Or if they're in a grave, you know, the decaying of the body happens, God's able to raise that and to give that body new life. But I do think that as we consider the difference between burial and cremation, that the burial is how the scripture teaches, is that method of how we should treat the body of loved ones. In the Directory for the Public Worship of God, that was produced by the Westminster Assembly, adopted by the Church of Scotland, there's a section entitled Concerning the Burial of the Dead. Let me just read that for you, very, very brief. When any person departed this life, let the dead body, upon the day of burial, be decently attended from the house to the place appointed for public burial, and there immediately interred without any ceremony. And because the custom of kneeling down and praying by or towards the dead corpse, and other such usages in the place where it lies before it be carried to burial are superstitious, and for that praying, reading, and singing, both in going to and at the grave, have been grossly abused, are no way beneficial to the dead, and have proved many ways hurtful to the living, therefore let all such things be laid aside. Howbeit, we judge it very convenient that the Christian friends, which accompany the dead body to the place appointed for public burial, do apply themselves to meditations and conferences suitable to the occasion, and that the minister, as upon other occasions, so at this time, if he be present, may put them in remembrance of their duty. So, not only is there the issue of burial versus cremation, but also what should be done at a burial, and our directory for public worship makes it very clear here that there shouldn't be a worship service. There should not be a worship service at a funeral. Our directory does not speak of funerals. It speaks of a burial. And so there shouldn't be these worship services associated with the dead, because as it says, it tends to abuse, either to eulogize and to make someone appear to be a saint, or again, when worship practices begin to be performed around those who have died, that is how prayers for the dead began. You begin, it starts off, you know, at one location, one place, and leads to superstition, leads to abuse. None of the Old Testament burials, Jesus didn't have a worship service at his burial. He was honorably buried, but there wasn't a worship service. We don't read of, you know, prayer. We don't read of, a sermon being preached, any of those things. When I am at a burial, I don't pray. I don't take my Bible with me. I simply remind people of their duties, as the directory says. That's appropriate, simply to remind those who are present of their duties in light of the death of this person, and that we should do. But I think it's very important that we, again, understand that our directory does not speak of these funerals that would be had, funeral services, and pomp and circumstance associated, but a simple burial, and people simply gathering at the location of the burying of the body, and being reminded of in each of our case what our duty is with regard to ourselves and with regard to others before God. Verses 41 through 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So this was Joseph's own tomb, according to Matthew 27:60. And it makes it clear this was a sepulcher. That is something carved out of a mountain. And so there was no other access other than the entrance that was able to access the into the tomb, which again tells us very clearly that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the only way in which there was an entrance or exit was from that opening. There wasn't any other, because it was carved out of a mountain. And so the disciples had no other way. If they were alleged to have stolen the body, there was no other way into the tomb other than through the front, which again makes it impossible in light of the fact that the soldiers were there guarding the tomb. Now we're told in Luke 23, verses 50 through 56, that not only were Joseph and Nicodemus there, but we're also told in verses 55 through 56, it says, as well. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ornaments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the women that were at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they also accompanied Joseph and Nicodemus. So they were also witnesses and were present when Jesus was honorably buried also. Now we've already seen the courage of these women at the cross. And here, they do not simply abandon the Lord Jesus after he dies. They want as well to be a part of his honorable burial. And so they are there. They see where Jesus was buried. And because the Sabbath day was nigh, they leave and they intend to come back to after the Sabbath day is over, to be able to add their honorable addition by way of spices and ointments and things of that nature as well to the body of the Lord Jesus. And so we'll stop there this evening. But again, I want to end on this note. How patient is the Lord with his sincere yet struggling disciples? Thinking again of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus is not a harsh and cruel Lord. He's more willing to forgive than we are to ask. And so let us not ever, when we have sinned, when we're ashamed, we're embarrassed, let us never think like the Lord Jesus is not going to receive us if we come to him sincerely, seeking his forgiveness, casting ourselves upon his mercy. He's going to receive us just as he received Joseph and Nicodemus in spite of their fears that they had about professing him publicly. He was there again. Again, though he was dead, his blessing was upon them in the way that they treated the Lord Jesus, finally standing up for the Lord. And I just want to say that's how we should treat one another in all of our struggles. If Jesus is not harsh with those who are struggling, if Jesus is not cruel with those who are struggling, neither should we be. Again, there's a difference between being stubborn and obstinate in sin and being weak. And we need to stand with those who are weak. We need to encourage those who are weak. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee, for there is so much truth in every portion of thy word. So much to learn that thy spirit has to teach us if we will but pause, reflect upon, think upon, read what other men of God have said about passages of scripture that have preceded us in time and history. Lord, we thank thee for this portion of thy word, for it has encouraged us. It has encouraged us, Lord, to stand with all our brethren who are standing for Christ, even those who are weak, those who are struggling, those who are fearful, to stand with them and to encourage them, just as we would want others to stand with us in our weakness, in our struggling, to do unto others as we would have others do unto us. We ask, Lord, that thou would hear our prayers. Grant us, Lord, that for which we have sought from thee. In Jesus' name, amen.